it? Okay.
Evening. I want this evening to begin a new series of Sunday evening studies and on the subject of covenant theology. And what I propose to do this evening is less of a Bible study, I suppose, and more of a lecture. And what I want to do is to introduce the entire series this evening, summarize the main themes that we will cover, and with two purposes. One, that it will give us some view of the whole before we descend into the parts and begin to examine the parts of this theological viewpoint, this school of interpretation of God's Word, looking at various passages of the Scripture as we go. So it helps us, I think, to understand the parts, to have some view of the whole. And then in the second place, I wanted to give you an opportunity to make comments or ask questions, by reason of which I might be inclined to cover aspects of this subject which otherwise I may not have thought required attention. And so, in a sense, I'm giving you an opportunity to give some direction to this study in coming weeks. We begin then with the question, what is covenant theology? This is a phrase that is bandied about from time to time. It's one of those things that is mentioned frequently as a distinctive of Christians who identify themselves with the adjective Reformed. And it is obviously something of importance to Reformed theology. We use it from time to time and hear it from time to time, but what does it refer to? What does it mean, this phrase? Who wants to hazard a guess? In a simple sentence, define covenant theology. Well, let me ask you this first. In what context do you ordinarily hear the term covenant theology? Infant baptism. Exactly. I suppose most of us think of infant baptism when we think of covenant theology. And that is perhaps a good reason why we need to spend a number of weeks talking about covenant theology, because though there is certainly a connection between the two, it is an indirect connection, and covenant theology is not really about infant baptism at all. Who wishes to hazard a guess? Pardon? Oh, Bob. All right. That also is, I would say, a very important dimension of covenant theology. And it is, after all, the definition, in a sense, we ought to come to by reason of the term itself. Because, after all, if you think of covenants in the Bible, you're immediately going to think of Abraham and Sinai and David in 2 Samuel 7 and Jeremiah 31 and all those great passages of Scripture where the term and the idea is mentioned. But that, again, is only a part. We need something that is more all-embracing than that. Kirk?
It actually is the very root of God's dealing with mankind, because all of his dealing from the beginning of history has been in the form of a covenant.
Okay. In particular, which dealing with mankind at the beginning is in the form of a covenant?
Well, beginning in the garden before the fall.
Okay. All right. This is a covenant. What the arrangement that God bestowed and disposed upon mankind in the Garden of Eden before the fall is a covenant according to covenant theology. Yes, Sandy?
I can't remember. There was
thought she would get points for quoting Thomas Goodwin. A famous phrase from the Puritan theologian Thomas Goodwin. There are but two men standing before Christ. Adam and Christ, and these men have all other men hanging about their girdles. We would say belts today. That's right. Let me venture my own one-sentence definition of covenant theology. It is the school of thought or of biblical interpretation which maintains that according to God's word, all of God's dealings with mankind are in terms of, or according to, two covenants or federal relationships, one in Adam and the other in Christ. Yeah, let me see if I can. It is the school of interpretation, the school of thought or a biblical interpretation, which maintains that according to the Word of God, all of God's dealings with mankind are in accordance with two covenants or two federal relationships, one established in Adam and the other in Christ. It is a way of looking at the entirety of human history. It is a biblical, at least this is the claim that we make, it is a biblical philosophy of history. It is a biblical outline, a biblical presentation of all human history from the beginning to the end, and it has two poles around which this entire marvelous and tragic story revolves, a relationship made with mankind in Adam in the first place, and a relationship made with God's people, the elect, in Christ in the second place. Let's hear a summary of this from our own Confession of Faith. You can find it in the back of your hymnal if you're wanting to read along. This is chapter 7 of the Confession of God's Covenant with Man, and I'll read the first three paragraphs. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him, fruit, fullness of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Or, go to the Shorter Catechism. Some of the hymnals have it and others do not. And let me read from question 12. We'll read 12, 13, 16, 17, and 20. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life. There it's not called covenant of works, covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, upon pain of death. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And then 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And then finally, 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. That is covenant theology. And everything else is merely an elaboration of that principle or the historical outworking of it in the ways of God. So, let me then draw four or five immediate conclusions to help us get things clarified in our minds as we look at this whole thing that we call covenant theology. First, say again, covenant theology is not really about infant baptism, though it may have down the road some implications for infant baptism. Secondly, the basic covenants of covenant theology are not the famous covenants of the Bible. This is one terrible confusion introduced by the vocabulary. They are not the covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, Israel, David, Phinehas, and Aaron, and the covenants of Jeremiah 31. In fact, the two great covenants of covenant theology are never called covenants in the Bible, which complicates the picture even more. And in the early days, it was not called covenant theology, it was called federal theology, and perhaps in a way that is more helpful to us because we know what federal is as an adjective. We talk about the federal government, and by federal we mean it is a government by representation. Somebody goes on our behalf and acts on our behalf, and what he does has bearing upon our situation at home. He makes commitments for us. He can send us all to war or make peace. He can take money out of our pockets or put money back because he has power to act in our place and on our behalf, our elected representative and our government as a whole. So this is what we're talking about with the term covenant theology. We're talking about these federal relationships in which Adam and Christ act on behalf of others. In the third place, then, the central texts, the most fundamental parts of the Bible for covenant theology, are not Genesis 15 and 17 or Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy, but they are what? Romans 5. Whoever said that, that's a good answer. Romans 5, 12 to 21. What do you find in Romans chapter 5 that makes it a ground text for covenant theology? Yes, but what two names do you find in Romans 5, 12 to 21? Adam and Christ. And similarly, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. The first Adam and the second Adam. Adam and Christ. Then, in the fourth place, the central theological facts or truths of covenant theology, those things which it is most interested in proclaiming and defending and expounding, are one, this matter of federal headship, the fact that Adam and Christ really have acted on our behalf in that way, and two, the biblical doctrine of imputation. In all three of its dimensions, covenant theology, we're talking about two men who have acted on our behalf and sealed our destiny. And in each case, the relationship between that man and ourselves, the Scripture defines by way of this idea, this fact, this truth of imputation. Adam's sin and guilt were imputed to us, reckoned as ours because he was acting on our behalf. And then two different imputations with respect to Christ. Our sins and our guilt are imputed to Christ, and then when he has accomplished our redemption, his righteousness is imputed to us, reckoned as ours, as belonging to us, even though, of course, we did not perform it or accomplish it ourselves, but what it was done for us by another. So this covenant, these covenants of covenant theology, are thus relationships between God and men effected by a relationship between God and one man who acts on behalf of the whole. Adam stood probation for all of mankind and failed. And Christ lives and dies for the elect and succeeds. And then in the fifth place, all of God's dealings with mankind are thus brought into a unity. Because you see, everything that is done from Genesis 3 to the end of the Bible, the whole biblical story of redemption and salvation is already provided for in the covenant which God first makes with Adam. The materials of the biblical story are already present in Genesis 2, because all that Christ does, in a sense, in a large sense, all that Christ does is to fulfill the demands of the covenant of works in our place and on our behalf when our first Adam failed to do so. All right, that as a simple definition of covenant theology with some clarifying comments. Now let me just give a word or two. Well, it's actually more than a word or two. It's a whole page. Regarding the history of the development of this doctrine, just as doctrines are gradually revealed to us in the Bible, for example, the Trinity, you have the materials of a doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but not by any means are they provided any clear organization or presentation in the Old Testament. It is not until you come to the New Testament, and especially to the incarnation of the Son of God, that we are forced to conclude with the additional information that we are given and the information, the materials already present in the Old Testament, that God is indeed a triune, that he is one God, but in a triune personality. Similarly, the doctrine of justification by faith. Though its materials are rudely present in the Old Testament, it is not until we come to the accurate and full presentation of the doctrine in Paul that we have a clear and adequate understanding of how it is that the sinner is made right with God. Well, just as doctrines are gradually revealed in the Scripture itself, so they have only gradually been studied and elaborated and grasped and understood over the course of time in the history of the church. Think of justification by faith. I don't suppose there is any doctrine that we would say is more vital to the presentation of the gospel to others than the doctrine of justification by faith. In fact, so much so now that we make it a test of fellowship. How carefully and concisely and well someone understands how it is that the sinner is made right with God by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ received by faith alone. But are you aware that there is really no fully accurate and clear elaboration of the doctrine of justification by faith until 1,500 years after the writing of the New Testament? It is to the reformers that we owe our doctrine, the shape of it, and the accuracy of it, and the fullness of it. God's people knew before that they are made right in Christ and that they must believe, and it is by faith that they are made right, but they had no clear understanding, as we do, of what it is that the Bible teaches about justification by faith. At least, it does not seem that they did from the writings of those who were teaching in the church. The Reformation, without any doubt, was the greatest leap forward in the church's understanding of the teaching of the Bible that ever was or ever has been. And that is why it is so crucial to us to understand something of the Reformation ourselves if we're to understand God's teaching aright. Well, as with many other doctrines that have not been fully understood or accurately presented until the Reformation, the materials of the doctrines of covenant theology were all already present in the church's mind and in the church's teaching. What was lacking, as in the case of many of these doctrines, including justification by faith, what was lacking was a systematic understanding of them based upon a larger study of God's Word and a more careful study of God's Word. Augustine had explained long ago the principle of imputation, and that was basically understood in the church, though in differing degrees. The significance of man falling in Adam and being restored in Christ was basically understood as a result of the Pelagian controversy in which Augustine took the right side and protected the truth of God's Word from most evil errors. But since Augustine, or after Augustine, for the following 1,000 years, there was really very little progress made in this area of biblical doctrine, and it awaited the coming of the Reformation. Now, at first, the Reformers, turning back again to a fresh reading of God's Word and a careful study of it, rediscovered the biblical emphasis on the covenants, and especially on Paul's doctrine of Christ's substitutionary and representative work, that our salvation is in Him and is entire in Him. And of course, they had reason to grasp that aspect of the Bible's teaching, because it was precisely that point that was in dispute in the Catholic Church of those days, whether Christ was a whole and an entire Savior and gave us a whole and an entire salvation, or whether he provided only part of it. Zwingli, in Zurich, and Bullinger, who succeeded him in Zurich, and Calvin were also forced to consider the broad sweep of biblical teaching as a result of the rise of the Anabaptist movement, because one of the chief features of Anabaptism in those early days of the Reformation was a virtual denial of the relevance of the Old Testament for anything. A broad black line was drawn between Malachi and Matthew, and unless it was repeated in the New, it was no longer God's Word for us, the Old Testament, with many inconsistencies, of course. And it fell to these early reformers, Calvin and Bullinger and Zwingli before him, to elucidate the biblical answer to that question, whether or not salvation, redemption, the Word and the will and the revelation of God comes in two distinct and very different parts, or whether it is really one large whole which develops slowly but surely over the centuries and indeed over the millennia as God successively reveals His Word and His will and His grace and His mercy to His people and to the world. And of course their answer was that the latter is more faithful to the teaching of the Scriptures itself. And so they fell in immediately and eagerly to the point that Bob was making earlier on, that the covenant made with Abraham is found to be repeated, its substance repeated throughout the Old Testament and then again into the New. And indeed, you come to passages like the Songs of Luke chapter 1 and discover that the coming of Christ is nothing other than the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham centuries before. And that all of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant find their fulfillment in Christ and the church. And that Paul insists on reminding his converts that they are the true children of Abraham by faith in Christ. And that though they are all Gentiles there in the Corinthian church, it was their forefathers who came out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And that those Gentiles in the church in Philippi, they are the true circumcision. And in all of these ways, the religion of the New Testament is identified profoundly with that which has gone before. And how Paul, uses the Old Testament to prove the validity of his doctrine of salvation by Christ and justification in Christ and so on. And we'll talk more about that. But in any case, under these two pressures, that of answering the question, just exactly how does Christ Jesus relate to our salvation, and in what sense is the Old Testament a Christian book, these men, these reformers, gradually began to develop the doctrine of the covenant of grace. And that was their achievement in the first generation of the Reform and the Reformation. It was the next generation who put the entire package together. But the thing that I find particularly striking, and I hope you will too, is that the full-orbed covenant theology suddenly appears everywhere, all at once. Olivianus in Heidelberg in Germany, a German Reformed theologian, often associated with the authorship of the Heidelberg Catechism, though that isn't so certain anymore, is perhaps the first one, chronologically, whose work includes an actual statement of the two-covenant, two-federal relationship view, that all of God's dealings are in terms of these two great covenants, one in Adam and the other in Christ. But almost at precisely the same time, you have Paulanus and Volebius in Switzerland, and you have Robert Rollock in Edinburgh developing almost precisely the same doctrine. And you know, you find this also with regard to a lot of other doctrines to which we owe the Reformation or for which we have a great debt to the Reformation. Justification. Luther elaborates it, but he can't really be said to be the first who elaborates it. What is happening is that people, for the first time, are turning anew and afresh to God's Word and interrogating it once again, asking what exactly does God's Word teach about these fundamental things, and they're all coming to the same answers at the same time. In fact, Zwingli insisted to his dying day that he had not learned the doctrine of justification by faith from Luther. He had learned it in his own reading of God's Word. And I think you see exactly the same thing with the doctrine of the covenants. It is so far, at least in our present state of information, it is impossible to sketch a pedigree or a genealogy of the doctrine of covenant theology. You cannot clearly chart the influences through one particular line. Basically, what you have is it simply appearing all over Europe in all of the Reformed churches at the same time. Now, in my view, that is a testimony to the fact that it arises naturally and inevitably out of a naive reading of God's Word. Some others may disagree. We'll have to see if that's right when we begin examining the Scripture on these themes in coming weeks. But it seems to me that that fact, that historical fact, is testimony to the biblical rootage of covenant theology. It is what you were bound to come to as soon as you began looking at the Scriptures in that new and living way in which the Reformers began looking at it again, especially looking at it with the perspective of sovereign grace deeply rooted in your heart already. Now, from that point, from the second generation of the Reformation onward, it has been the received doctrine of the Reformed Church and actually made its way into confessions by the next generation as our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 1640s. So much is it a received doctrine and the basic staple fare of Reformed theology subsequent to the second generation by 1600, that now you have exceedingly fierce and bitter contests on subjects relevant to covenant theology within the Reformed Church, and yet everyone assumes covenant or federal theology as the basic facts of the matter. They argue about other things. For example, there was an extremely bitter controversy in the Dutch Reformed Church from the middle of the 17th century, really almost to the middle of the 18th century, between the Coxians and the Fuchsians. And Coxius was a covenant theologian who began developing ideas that I suppose we would identify with dispensationalism. In fact, in many ways, Coxius can be described or defined as the father of dispensationalism. He had such ideas as that in the Old Testament, sins were only covered over. It wasn't until the New Testament and the completion of Christ's work that they were actually forgiven. That the Sabbath was a commandment with authority in the Old Testament, but no longer in the New Testament. And also that the history of mankind can be broken up into a variety of eras. He had seven, and he saw those eras elaborated in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And also a penchant for finding prophecies and prophetic fulfillments anywhere and everywhere. That is something that is peculiar to Coxius when he first appears on the scene, but not obviously subsequent to him. These are things that we have with us today. Fuchsius, his name was Foot, F-V-O-E-T, which is pronounced Foot in Dutch, and it means foot. And that was his name, Foot. But he was a theologian of the of the covenant school as well, but of the more classical school, and he denied bitterly all of those innovations in covenant theology which Coxius had introduced in his work and which had become popular. And for nearly 100 years, churches would call pastors almost entirely in terms of whether or not they belonged to the Coxian party or the Putzian party. People, they dressed differently. People who belonged to Coxian churches as opposed to Putzian churches and all the rest. It was a very unhappy controversy. But my point is, this dispute within the Reformed Church was a dispute between parties, all of whom accepted that there were two covenants, one in Adam, one in Christ, and that these two covenants were the manner in which the destiny of mankind was determined in every case. And then from there, from the continent, both in Scotland, where covenant theology was very highly developed and soon through the work of Thomas Boston and others became very sophisticated, and the continent, men like Witsius and Turretin, who embraced covenant theology completely and elaborated it very carefully, it came to Princeton Seminary and became the received doctrine of American Presbyterianism and is in Reformed Presbyterian churches their doctrine today. So we have covenant theology as the inheritance of the Reformation, purifying and organizing ideas and biblical data which had long been present to the mind of the church, but which had not been understood in any coherent or complete or full way, as I think is the case with a good many doctrines like justification, sanctification, and so on. All right, now let me, in just about 5 minutes' time, tell you what I want to cover in the coming weeks. Not next week, which is a evening Lord's Supper, but the week following and then successively. First, we'll look at the covenant of works, or of nature, or of life, for it's called all three of those things. The promise of God to Adam and to all those in Adam, that is to say all mankind, of life, eternal life in the full biblical sense of that word, or the threat of death in the full biblical sense of that word upon the condition of obedience to the whole law of God as it was written on the heart, and one positive commandment which served as a test of love, that you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the consequences of guilt and pollution and death which flow from Adam's failure, the covenant ending in disaster. Then we'll look at the covenant of grace with the elect in Christ. Now there are many differences here, because the covenant of grace, because it must involve a repair of something already existing, is more complex. And there are minor disagreements among the theologians as to what exactly the covenant of grace ought to be said to be. Is it, as some say, simply the covenant with Christ between the Father and the Son, that the Son would keep the requirements of this covenant, perfect obedience and a terrible suffering and death for sin, and purchase for himself and for the honor and glory of God the salvation of a people? Or does the covenant of grace embrace us and have as its requirements faith and repentance, all of which, of course, is to be seen as in Christ, who has made all of this a reality by purchasing it for us? Or ought we to think of two separate covenants, a covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, which is the true parallel to the covenant of works, the covenant the Father made with Adam in the first place, the covenant the Father makes with Christ in the second, a covenant of redemption it is called, and then a covenant of grace, God and his people, by which the conditions of which are faith and repentance, and the promise of which is eternal life, and so on. We'll look at those questions. And then we will discuss the long history of the covenant of grace from its first inception and publication in Genesis chapter 3 through the flood, and then narrowing into the seed and the family of Abraham and the people of Israel, and then eventually broadening to all the nations in the days of the apostles and of the early church. And we'll look at the successive covenant arrangements and see to what extent they are the same and how they differ from one another. And we'll talk about the implications of the unity of God's covenant from Genesis 3 to the very end. And so on. And then we'll discuss some of the implications of the unity of the covenant of grace relative to whether or not there is more than one way that man has been saved in the history of mankind, whether or not the Old Testament is a Christian book, whether Israel's religion is fundamentally the same as ours, and so on. And let me finish by putting into your mind something of the issue at stake here by reminding you of those who have opposed covenant theology, either today or in the course of its history. It is today, it was opposed in the first place, and most viciously, by the Socinians, who were the Reformation Day liberals, who really denied the supernatural character, were Pelagian in that they argued that salvation was basically a matter of works, doing God's will, if you did it, you would be saved, and so on. They find absolutely horrifying the notion of imputation. They deny it. They regard it as a travesty of justice. Each man is his own Adam, is the view of the Socinians in those days, and of liberals today who deny it not only on those grounds, but on the ground of having accepted an evolutionary theory of the origin of mankind. They regard the human story as proceeding upward and not falling downward from a perfect creation. And I'll have a quotation to that effect from a Dutch theologian writing today of great influence. Secondly, covenant theology was opposed by the Arminians, the party which rose in Holland and has had many followers since. They also objected heartily and heatedly to the notion of imputation, because it is the very root principle of Arminian theology that no one can be held responsible for that which he is unable to do. And you're being held responsible for someone else's sin, in Adam's case, and you're being given privileges and eternal blessings for someone else's righteousness in Christ's case. This is inimical to Arminian philosophy. And, of course, they also reject the particularism which covenant theology involves. If Christ is acting on a people's behalf, if what he does is absolutely decisive for their destiny, in the same way as what Adam did was decisive for the destiny of mankind, then obviously it cannot be believed that anyone for whom he lived and died is not to be saved, or that anyone could be saved for whom he did not live and die. And this is also scandalous to Arminians. And then finally, it is a problem for dispensationalists who wish to see fundamentally different epochs in the history of redemption, not merely changes in outward form, but changes in substance and the essence of God's redeeming plan as we march through time. And all of this, I think, primarily, this is my judgment, dispensationalists in the crowd may disagree, But my judgment is the necessity of this is on behalf of their eschatology. In order to have the eschatology with which they have fallen in love, the doctrine of the end times, it is necessary to have these divisions, these changes, and so on, a complicated story to tell. So you have covenant theology and you have these groups on the other side. Socinians in the first place, Arminians, and dispensationalists. Now, I don't by any means mean to suggest that those are the only alternatives. Lutherans generally did not embrace covenant theology, but they also were not Socinian. They were pseudo-Arminian, if not Arminian, but they certainly were not dispensationalists in most cases. That is a summary of what I want to cover in the following weeks, not next week again, but the weeks succeeding that. And now I'd like to give you an opportunity to make any comments or ask any questions for clarification or to help us set the direction of our study as we embark on it. Yes, Dick. And there may be some in the room who would be far better able to do this than I. So if someone wants to improve upon my effort, you're welcome. In saying this, I suppose it's necessary to say that dispensationalism is a large term which embraces views which are quite different from one another. For example, the two editions of the Scofield Bible, which is the dispensationalist Bible, are very different from one another. The criticism which was lodged against early dispensationalism was heard by many dispensationalists, and modifications were made. We would say not enough modification was made. But I would say basically that underlying the fundamental principle of dispensationalism is that there are two peoples of God, Israel and the church, and that each of these peoples has a separate plan devoted to it. And that therefore perhaps the most important principle of biblical interpretation, if one is to get the great sweep of biblical teaching aright, is to make the careful distinction in every text between Israel and the church, between those texts which refer to Israel and those which refer to the church. And this distinction is absolutely imperative for the eschatology of dispensationalism, which is the thing that we know and which people find attractive, the scenario of the end times, because you see the whole theological reason for the rapture, the idea that